You know, if you were to say the most important message that we could give to people today, what would that message be? Would that message be, watch out for this, or stay out of sin, or what would that message be? That message should be exactly that. It should be Jesus. And here we see that message preached by Jesus himself. When we've heard a lot of people preach about the gospel, Paul spends almost the entire book of Romans and many of his epistles centered around the gospel. John begins his book talking about the gospel. But here in our Bible today, we see the gospel as preached by Jesus Christ himself. And as we look at this, I want you to understand that we must overlay what we're going to look at today on the background of what we know. Remember, in this time, had Jesus died yet? No, remember, he's standing in front of them. So no, he hadn't. So are people going to struggle with Jesus when he says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? I don't really like that. You know, as I read through this, I thought, wow, this is a hard passage. You know, we're looking at something that my human body kind of recoils from, the thought of this. But here we're seeing, and we overlay this parable or this teaching of Jesus over what we know, it makes it come alive. Why then did Jesus speak in such a way that was guised or veiled? Because here he says, I'm the bread of life. Okay, bread. All of these people obviously missed it. I mean, through this whole passage, they've been saying, fill our bellies, give us bread. We're hungry. Would you be like Moses who gave us manna? We want bread. All they could think about was their physical side. And then Jesus, though, continues to stick with this illustration or this parable that they're not understanding. Why did Jesus do that? And I want you to understand, Jesus did that so that people could understand afterwards. Say, well, why did he do it that way? Just imagine, the people were already mad at Jesus. In this passage, they get angry at him and say that they begin to disagree with each other because he said, I have come down from heaven. They're grumbling about that. Imagine if Jesus came down in front of them and said, I am the Messiah, you must believe in me. His crucifixion would have happened a lot faster. See, Jesus had a time on earth that he was called to live a perfect life, to demonstrate that. He lived that perfect life as we looked together in our adult small group study. As we looked at it this morning, he lived that perfect life in every way like as we are so he could die on the cross, be our substitute for us. You see, that's a part that Jesus, since he hasn't died yet, is struggling to explain to them because they're not looking for a Messiah who would die. They're looking for a Messiah who would ride in on a white horse, who would overthrow the Roman rulers and would rule in Israel, and that Israel would be the nation to rule all nations. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus came first as a suffering servant. And so he uses this illustration of the bread of life to help people understand what he was coming to do without them crucifying him on the point. He's helping them understand, as you and I need physical nourishment, as you and I need bread, we need food. You know what happens when you don't eat food? First you get grumpy. Then you get even more grumpy. And then you can't think straight. And when it gets long enough, you die. You know, I watch, one of my little girls is extremely drawn to food. And she's what we call our dumpster baby. If any of our kids would live and make it, if we left, it would definitely be Brooke because she is able to find food anywhere. Every once in a while, I'll be sitting upstairs or sitting somewhere in the house studying, and I'll begin to hear things move. And, you know, I'll hear a chair drug, and then I'll hear that chair hit the pantry door. Thunk, thunk, thunk. Doesn't quite go through. So she turns it around, gets it so the seat goes in. And then I hear her crawl underneath that chair, which is, and by the way, at this time, I'm knowing what's happening, and I go and watch her, which is awful because I'm not going to let her do what she wants to do, but I still watch her do it. So she crawls in, and she loves Frosted Mini-Wheats. I don't understand why, because Frosted Mini-Wheats, for me, are good when you have to put milk on them, but by themselves, they're not good. And all of a sudden, you see her grab, and then they're just right where she can reach them. I should put them a little bit higher so she can't. But she grabs it and then tips it down, thunk, and usually about four or five, brrr, onto the floor. And so they went to the floor, so she goes to the floor, picks them up, And then by the time I catch her, she has three of them in her hand going, ah, and going into her mouth. You know, like only little kids can eat. You know, even if they use a fork and a spoon, they use the fork and smash it all in there. She smashes it in. Do you know why? She's hungry. And when I say Brooke, which I should have done this way earlier, I'm a bad parent. When I say Brooke, are you allowed to take food from the pantry? She'll look at me and go, hungry, hungry. And I'm thinking, she must be dying. And then I look at her. She's not dying. There's plenty of round stuff on that little girl. You know, but all that little girl can think of is, must feed my belly. And from that point on till dinner, life with that child is miserable. Because I don't want her to ruin dinner. Dinner's right along the corner, so I'm not going to do it. So she'll look at me and say, gummies? Which she likes frosted mini wheats. She would try to exist on those little gummy snacks. She goes, gummies? And I said, no, you can't have that right now. Hungry. And then when I say, no, you can't have food right now, you wait, thirsty. And so you can't really say you can't have water. So I'll give her water, and then she pours it on the floor. And you know how kids go. Do you know what? She perfectly illustrates the people, what they were thinking of. When Brooke gets on her mind food, all she can think about is food. And she is very driven to get that food. She'll arrange the furniture, move things around till she can get it. She'll manipulate things. She's really good at manipulating her mother and making her mother think that she's starving to death. But she has the way to be able to get food. You realize these people were looking at Jesus and they saw this great miracle that he'd done on the mountainside where he fed 15,000 probably plus people with a little boy's lunch, and they're saying, we need to get more of this. Some of them may have been looking and saying, man, this is a lot like what Moses did. In fact, our passage that we looked at last week said, Moses fed us in the wilderness. Now, will you give us this? There's speculation that some of the Jews in the day were thinking, well, when the Messiah comes, then he's going to, like the Israelites in the wilderness, he's going to give them breakfast at their door every day. It's going to rain down manna from heaven and they'll be provided for. Talk about an army that couldn't be defeated. Imagine an army that needed no supply lines. I mean, they're thinking here, man, this would be great. We could overthrow the Romans, and that's what they're thinking. And Jesus is through this whole passage, through every question, helping them say, stop looking for food for your belly. And you know where they still are? I don't know if it was breakfast time, noon time, or what it was. I know that this discussion started around breakfast because Jesus was on the shore the next day and they had just rushed over. And they began by asking one of the eight questions that structure this passage. They asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer it. He said, stop looking for food. You need spiritual food. And so they asked, what do we have to do to get this spiritual food? And Jesus says, believe in me. And so then they ask again, what sign do you show us? Hard-headed, thick people. Remember what they'd just seen on the mountainside the day before? Remember what the disciples had seen that night as Jesus walked on the water as a boat from the middle of the sea went in? They had heard and seen healings over and over, and they say, show us one more. Would they have believed if Jesus showed them a sign? No, because that's not what they were looking for. They were looking for entertainment, a magic trick. They wanted their bellies full. They were trying to fill the need that only God could fill with the person of Jesus Christ with something else. And so they go on, and then Jesus says, well, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, I'm not giving you a sign, but I'm giving you the bread. I am the bread of life, he introduces himself as. And then they look at him and say, give us this bread always. I know it's not really a question. They commanded him, give us this bread always. And Jesus began to explain to them, what you want is not what you need. You need spiritual redemption. And that's where we come into the passage that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at two questions, and we're going to structure our discussion this morning based around these two questions, the question and then Jesus' answer. The first question that we're going to look at is their question in verse 41. And it says, isn't this Jesus just a man? The second question that we're going to look at is, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In these two questions, we're going to see that Jesus deals with both of them in a parallel manner. You know what I mean? He deals with them in a way where he discusses them the same way. So really, when I was studying this, I thought, Lord, how do I do this? Because he says the same thing twice in a row in two different ways. So as we look at this, I want us to look at the first time Jesus says it, speaking of the bread of life. I want us to look at the truths that he reveals on that. And then the next time Jesus says it, then speaking about his own flesh, I want us to look at the truths revealed in this. Another piece of this that might help you understand it is, as Americans, our logic is very linear. You know, this, then this, then this. In those days, Greek logic was not linear, it was circular. Now, I don't mean that they proved something by the same, you know, circular reasoning is just faulty reasoning. It means that their reasoning was they would say the whole thing, and you watch Paul in any of his books, he'll say something, discuss an issue, and then he'll say the same thing again, but as he comes and hits it the second time, he adds more points and more facets to it. So we're going to look at the bread of life and look at the facets that are in that and what Jesus wants for us. And then we're going to look at the flesh of Jesus Christ and look at the facets that he adds in that. Now you understand the structure of what we're going to be looking at. Let's go ahead and dive into our passage. We're going to look at the crowd's question. The crowd's question was, isn't Jesus just a man? The Bible says in John 6:41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Why did the Jews grumble? They were confused. I mean, part of the reason the Jews grumbled was they were confused. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And when they looked at him, he did not look like a piece of bread. He didn't look like a loaf of bread. He looked like a person. And then they wondered even more. In fact, by their question, they questioned that he came down from heaven. Now notice how they dealt with this confusion. They dealt with this confusion by grumbling. Have you ever heard of the Israelites grumbling before? When do we hear about that happening? You know, in the wilderness wandering, when, by the way, they were being fed every day by manna, do you know what they said? Oh, why do we have to have this awful manna? We remember when we were in slavery in Egypt, I mean, the food of slaves is probably not what they were depicting it as. Remember the leeks and the garlics. And there was probably some guy there saying, and steak. Because really, if you describe food, there's got to be a guy there who's saying, and steak. But they're describing all of this, and they come to Moses angry at him. And they grumble among themselves. Do you know what it means to grumble? It means to mumble. It means to over and over. Have you ever dealt with a kid about something they did wrong, and as they leave, you just hear, I mean, it sounds just like that. You know, I can't deal with them and say, well, why did you say that about me? I have to deal with them with their grumbling because I didn't understand a piece of it. So here they're grumbling. And they say, what are they talking about? This man comes down from heaven. I mean, and Jesus knows what they're grumbling about. He knows what they're saying. And Jesus remembers how the Israelites grumbled in that. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, then Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in this morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. See, the Israelites were grumbling and saying, Moses, why do you keep giving us this same meal over and over and over? In reality, they weren't disappointed with Moses. They were disappointed with God's provision. And as these people looked at Jesus, the man, who they thought of as a man, they looked at him and said, how can this man tell us that he came down from heaven? You see, the source of their grumbling and confusion was the same as the source of the grumbling and confusion of their fathers, who, by the way, every single one of these men and women that grumbled and complained in the wilderness died in the wilderness. God gave them an amazing promise to be able to go into the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land that was promised would be fertile, that would grow. God promised them that. And they chose to grumble. See, they chose to grumble, but they also chose, in their confusion to grumble, they also had unbelief. You see, their grumbling demonstrates their unbelief. Said by what they say here in verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now, do you remember what Jesus said? I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. But notice they've already changed it. And by the way, this statement that they say is true. Jesus did come from heaven. But what they're saying and they're getting at is exactly what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was claiming to be equal to be God. And he was God. And they didn't like that. Do you know what they had a problem with? They didn't believe what he said. See, the reason they continue to come back with him about questions, the reason they tested him, the reason they disobeyed, the reason they were self-focused was not because they just didn't understand or they were confused, but they had allowed their confusion to bring out in them outright unbelief. They did not believe Jesus, what they said. So they say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Hey, he's a fellow Galilean. We know him. And by the way, did you know he's a Nazarene? They're filthy, dirty people. That's what people thought about them at that time. He goes through and they say, isn't this just Jesus, another man? Isn't he just a person? See, they hardened their hearts just like their fathers did in the desert. Can you imagine the miracle of being fed every single morning through manna? You know what manna means? What is it? They didn't know exactly what it was. It was the perfect food for them. Every morning, and they grumbled and they mumbled about it. They didn't like it. They hardened their hearts. And in this, we can see the progress of their hardened hearts by their questions. Their first question begins with curiosity. How did you get here, Rabbi? We saw your boat over there. We didn't ever see you get in the boat, so how did you get here? By the way, Jesus refused to answer that. He didn't say, well, I walked here across the water, which would have boggled their minds. But he says, that's not what you're looking for. You want your bellies full. So first of all, we see their curiosity. Then the next thing that we see is they continued in their man-centered tradition. Instead of looking for Jesus to meet their needs, they said, what do we have to do, was their question. And then it continued to antagonism. And the next two questions, the questions we looked at last week, were what sign do you show us? Hey, show us something else. They began to antagonize him, to try and manipulate and get something from him. They said, give us this bread always. And now we see this progress of their rejecting Christ in chapter 6. They're now grumbling. They're hardening their hearts. Though we can understand their confusion, because understanding the bread and applying that, especially when you don't know that Jesus is going to come and die on the cross for your sins, I understand. Some of this could have been difficult to understand. I can understand that. But you know what we can't understand and shouldn't understand is their unbelief. Because Jesus here is telling them, simply put, believe on the one the Father has sent. You know what they did? They refused to believe. They hardened their hearts and rejected him. Jesus had said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Isn't that what they're asking for? We don't want to be hungry again. We don't want to be thirsty again. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And they missed it. They said, food? Please, more food? And they began to grumble. Who does this guy think he is? Does he think he came down from heaven? And by the way, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 demonstrates that he did come down from heaven, points to that. And Jesus goes on and answers them. So we're going to see that Jesus' answer, and Jesus' answer, first of all, addresses the crowd's problem, sin. See, the crowd's problem was their grumbling, their confusion, and really their unbelief. And so Jesus begins to address their problem. Do you realize if the problem of unbelief will ever be solved in a person's mind, in a person's heart, it must be by that person understanding their sin? And so Jesus continues, and by the way, he gently rebukes them. If I were Jesus in this point, I think I'd have been grabbing some Pharisee or Sadducee from the front and saying, hey, get this! You know, smack at him or trying to get this through his thick skull. Don't you get this yet? But Jesus was ever patient. And here he rebukes them. He says, don't grumble among yourselves. Don't demonstrate your unbelief. And then it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He begins by confronting them with their sin. He says, hey, stop grumbling. Stop being unbelieving. Stop being dissatisfied with what God is giving you. Do you realize what they wanted? They wanted a matchbox car instead of the actual car. See, they wanted the trinket. They wanted food. When Jesus said, hey, I'll give you food that lasts forever. I'll give you eternal life. And they said, no, I think we'd rather just have one meal. Could you just feed us again? We'd like to see that. Jesus is offering them so much more, and yet they say, well, I think that, and Jesus is now confronting them with their sin. He calls them to stop mumbling and complaining, the mumbling and complaining that reflected their rebellious and unbelieving hearts. He points out to them that their sin separates them from God. Notice it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You see, our sin separates us from God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. You realize that even though Jesus was speaking before them, there was a separation between these people and their God that was standing in front of them because of their sin. Sin separates us from God. And no one can draw near to God unless the Father draws them, unless the Father works in their life. Jesus confronted them earlier in verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. If God would not draw sinners to himself, do you realize no one would ever come to God? The Bible tells us there is no one that seeks after God. That's fairly clear. That God draws us to himself. That's what Jesus is doing. I would have been so frustrated in Jesus' place. I've already said, I am the bread of life. Stop trying to fill your bellies. Fill your soul and your spirit with me. Stop trying to satiate the temporal when you need eternal salvation. And I could imagine I would have gotten frustrated. But Jesus just continually draws them to himself. Hey, I'm the bread of life. He confronts them with their sin, not so that he can smack them with it later. He confronts them with their sin because he understands they will never understand their need for him if they do not understand their sin. You see, believers today, or people today, must do the same thing. You can never understand your need for a Savior if you don't understand your sin. We are sinners. See, the people in this day, they didn't understand it. So illustrated by the rich young ruler who proudly said, I have kept all of these commandments since my youth. Honor your father and mother. I'm pretty sure I broke that one before I even knew I broke that one. But he's boldly being able to say this. You see, he thought that he could work his way to heaven. I can please God. I can make him, but what they didn't understand is their sin separated them from a holy God. And Jesus here is helping them see your sin separates you from God. You see, you think you have a relationship with the Father because of your works, but you don't. You're deceived. You've got to have me. You've got to have the bread of life. You've got to understand your sin. Jesus' answer addresses the crowd's problem, which was sin. But Jesus' answer also presents the only solution. It presents the only solution. In John chapter 4 or 6 verse 44, the Bible goes on and says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws me, and I will raise him up on the last day. In this, we see that last phrase. And by the way, it's bold, even though it doesn't look like it's bold. We're going to look at that last phrase there. It says, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is he promising here? Now, to Jesus' crowd, these people probably completely missed what the fullness of what this meant. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid for our sins completely. He draws us to himself. And what does he do? And I will raise him up in the last day. He promises to raise us up. Jesus here skips over their unbelieving promise to his offer of salvation as the bread of life, and he goes down to the only solution for them to deal with the bread of life, and he says, it is me. There is salvation in none other but Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way. No other, no works, no other religion can bring you to Christ. It is only Jesus, the God-man. Why? Because Jesus, associated with us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he was different because he never sinned. And with that unsinning nature, he was able to go onto the cross as the perfect priest and offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to die on the cross in payment for our sins. Peter tells us he died the just for the unjust. Why? So he could bring us to God. The Thessalonian church got terrified about this. They thought that they'd miss Jesus coming back. And they were afraid that they wouldn't be resurrected because of it. And Paul confirms with them and says, if Jesus resurrected, then you too will resurrect. What Jesus here is telling them is you must identify with me. I am the solution. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, paid for our sins completely. Do you know what? It didn't end on the cross. It didn't end in the grave. 3 days later, Jesus rose again and won victory from the grave. And now, when we depend on Jesus Christ for payment of our sin, we are depending on him for this resurrection that he here promises. And Jesus tells them, the only solution to your problem of sin is me. You will all die, like your father's dead, unless you associate with me. He later goes on in the book of John to say, I am the resurrection of the life. Anyone who comes to me will receive eternal life. It's a promise. Jesus presents the only solution, which was Jesus' person and his promise. Jesus presents himself as the only solution, as Jesus, God's teacher. We see this in verse 45. This in verse 45, the Bible says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So this passage that Jesus here is paraphrasing, we find in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And it says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And Jesus here says, and they will all be taught by God. Do you realize that this was being fulfilled in his presence? Jesus, God, was standing before them and teaching them. He was saying, I am the bread of life. Jesus is telling them, no man can give you what you need. It is only Jesus, God's teacher. The Father draws them, and then we learn from him. And the Bible says, everyone who has learned from the Father, what happens? Comes to me. You see, as God spoke to them through the person of Jesus Christ, as God spoke to them, they learned. See, in this passage, they were already supposed to have learned that they needed to believe in the one who was sent, Jesus. They had already learned that they had to appropriate the bread of life in their lives. Jesus had been teaching that. And he says, whoever learns from the Father comes to me. But do you also understand this was a guised rebuke as well? See, there were many probably Pharisees standing before them listening. And you know what they prided themselves in? They prided themselves in knowing what the Father was saying. And they didn't. See, they said, we know the Father, and they didn't know him. Do you know why that's demonstrated? They didn't come to Jesus. Jesus here was telling them, hey, if you really know the Father, then you will come to me. If you ever want to spend eternity with the Father in the kingdom of heaven, which the Jews were so preoccupied with, it is only through identifying with Jesus, God's teacher, the person. The Bible goes on in verse 46 and says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from me, he has seen the Father. Except he who has seen me. So here, they're kind of saying, well, hold on. No one has learned directly from God. I mean, God hasn't come down. In fact, we know that if we see God, we die. John said that in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. But Jesus here was God in human flesh. It says, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God. And who was that? Jesus, God's teacher, sent from God. He had seen the Father. Who better to tell about the Father than he who knows the Father? Who better to tell about heaven and what heaven is going to be like than he who lived there? Who better to tell about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins than he who had come down from heaven as that sacrifice. He was sent from God. And that's what Jesus here is bringing out to them. He's telling them, I am sent from the Father. I am God's teacher. And we also, the last point that we see in Jesus' answer that presents the only solution is to believe in Jesus. He goes on and just straight up says, truly, truly. Now, when we see truly, truly and Jesus is speaking, remember, he is shouting from the rooftop saying, this is truth. He's saying, if you miss the rest of what I said, get this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. What were they here being called to believe? That Jesus is who he said he was. That Jesus was sent from God. That Jesus is the bread of life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, is promised in verse 6. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. In John 3:36, Jesus' answer presents the only solution, which is believe in me. You know, our world has a problem with sin. And the only way that that's going to be fixed is through Jesus. This crowd was looking to fix their problems that they saw. You know, they say problem. Hey, we're hungry. We don't have as much money as we would like. We're in slavery underneath of the Romans. You know, people today have those many of those same excuses. I don't have what my neighbor across the street has. And so what do people do? They try and fill their garage with something else. People say, well, there's just a huge problem in this world with poverty, and so I'm going to give and give and give to be able to solve poverty. See, the real problem isn't poverty. I believe we should be helping people who are impoverished. But the real problem that those people have is not poverty. It's not world hunger. It's their problem of sin. And Jesus stands and declares to them, I am the bread of life. Believe in me. Well, they thought, well, what does it mean to believe? What must we do to believe? They missed it. See, it's not doing something. Belief is simple, childlike faith. It's dependence. He tells them, trust in me for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus' answer now goes on and compares his solution with their answer. So Jesus' answer compares their solution. Their solution is, give us bread so that we're never hungry again. We don't ever want to have to look for food. We don't ever have to go to the grocery store and go shopping. We don't want to have to ever get together and bake bread again. We don't want to have to do that. So give us this food. And Jesus gives them the answer. He says to them, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is almost cruel to what they believed. And I don't mean that Jesus was cruel, but they believed that when the Messiah came, that he would give them manna. And to them, that was the best thing that ever happened. You know what Jesus does? He takes their dreams of what they thought and crushes them beneath what is reality. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and what? They died. I mean, just as clear as it can be. It says, look, you're looking for something to sustain you physically. I am telling you about something that will sustain you spiritually. Jesus compares here himself with what they wanted manna. They wanted their bellies full, and Jesus wanted their spirit full. They wanted this temporal satisfaction, and Jesus wanted to give them eternal life. They wanted to live a little bit longer, easier, and Jesus said, eternity, eternal life. You see, they were comparing, and Jesus takes their own comparison, which they had in the previous passage that we looked at last week. They said, Moses fed us in the wilderness. What you going to do? Are you going to feed us? And Jesus says, you want bread for your bellies. I'm giving you bread for your souls. I'm giving you an answer to eternal life. Jesus versus manna. And then next we see the next comparison in John 6 verse 50 is, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Heavenly versus earthly. He compares, he says, they died. What I'm offering you is not earthly. It's not something that you take and you put in your mouth and you eat and it goes into your belly and it lasts for a day so that you are full and then it's gone and you need more tomorrow. He's saying, what I am giving you is an eternal supply. The bread that comes down from heaven is different than what you're looking for. See, this world simply wants, they want to be satisfied. They have a hole in their lives that they want to be satisfied with, and they try and stuff all sorts of things in that. They say, if I get this one more thing, then I'll be happy. Do you know what happens when they get that one more thing? That iPhone 5S just got old, and now there's a 6. That MacBook that you bought just got old, and now you need a new one. If you're a PC person, I can't relate to you. I'm sorry. Technology gets old. You know that car that you got this year that's faster than anyone else's is, and you can get up to the speed limit a full second faster than anyone else? Which, by the way, you're not really supposed to go past it. Why you get a car that goes 120, I don't know that I understand. But that new car, do you realize next year they're going to come out with another one that not only goes faster, but it doesn't use as much gas? See, the problem with us seeking things, and as Americans, we are so guilty of this. We want stuff. And we think that stuff's going to make us happy. But do you know what you find with people who have everything that they wanted? Solomon had everything that he wanted and more. He had entire rooms in his house full of gold. Can you even fathom that? Wealth innumerable. And he says it is all emptiness. It's vanity. It's nothing. You know what he's understanding? What we want is so earthly. Our minds are stuck inside the timeline of 80 to 100 years. This is how long a person lives. And our idea is he who dies with the most toys wins. But who gets those toys then? Someone who didn't earn them, didn't work for them. And God is here confronting our mentality. Don't live for the earthly. Live for the heavenly. Other people say, well, things don't matter to me. I just want experiences. And so they live for the experience, and they end up finding themselves in sin. And they begin to see the repercussions of that sin in their lives. And they thought, this was going to make me happy. The Bible tells us the pleasure of sin is but for a season. Stolen waters are sweet, but in the end, it's bitter. See, people in our world go and they say, if I could just live with this lifestyle or get this one thing, I would be satisfied. And Jesus is telling these people, it's not earthly. You're not going to find this here. What I'm giving you is out of this world, literally. Our world is so desperate for something meaningful. You look at teenagers today. In Douglas County, we have a huge problem with teenagers committing suicide. Do you know why? Because they see their parents get stuff. They see that it didn't make them happy. They're not happy with who they are. They don't know Jesus. They're thinking, well, they're not happy with stuff. I'm not happy with the sin that I've done. I'll never find happiness. It's just better for me to die. Such discouragement. And to them, it's real. You know what Jesus says to those teenagers who are longing for something real, who are longing for someone to touch them, to love them, who want so badly to connect with the world that they're willing to die so they don't, because they can't. You know what Jesus says? This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. We look at our world and see their need. Do you look at yourself and see that need? Do you look at yourself and say, you know what? I am pursuing things. I'm pursuing experiences. I'm pursuing sin. I've got myself so discouraged that I think there's no way out. You know what Jesus here stands before you and says? What you want and what you think you will get through it won't satisfy. Only I can satisfy. And Jesus, in this passage, his answer lastly, and by the way, I said lastly, not really meaning lastly. Actually, I'm probably going to have to cut this in half and preach the next week. Jesus invites their response and says to them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for life of the world is my flesh. Jesus here is inviting them to partake of him. They had no idea what he really meant when he said, it is my flesh. But this Jesus who stood before them begins by asserting, I am the living bread. You want something earthly. What I have to give you is far greater. You want something that's temporal. What I have to give you is something that's far better. I am the living bread. They looked at him and said, who does this guy think he is? He says, I have the answer to your solution. He asserts, I am the living bread. And the Bible goes on and says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So he asserts, I am the bread. And then he gives an unequivocal promise. If you eat of this bread, you will live forever. When does forever end? Exactly, it doesn't. All of you look at me like, why do you even ask a question like that? It's because I want you to understand forever doesn't end. And Jesus here is saying, I am the bread of life. What I have to give to you is far greater than the little thing that you want. What I have to give you is not earthly satisfaction or earthly comfort. What I have to give for you is eternal. It's forever. It lasts forever. And he's here inviting them, begging them. Could you imagine again standing in the place of Jesus? He knows their need. He's looking at these people, and he knows you've done this sin and these things, and this is why you can't have a relationship with me. He knows their hearts, and yet he watches them harden their hearts as he says, I have a promise for you that's greater than anything you can imagine. Then lastly, he ends this by saying, and the bread that I will give for the life, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I encourage you at the beginning to put this on the backdrop of what we know Jesus did for us on the cross. And this is where this comes into play. The life that he gives to me is my flesh. Notice the scope of this. It says, give for the life of the world. Israel was looking for an Israelite redeemer. They were looking for someone who would take their nation and save their nation. And really, they didn't care about the rest of the world. And Jesus is saying, what I'm giving you is for the world. But notice what else he says about this. He says, what I am giving you. When someone gives you a gift, do you pay them back? You take out your wallet, your credit card, whatever. You get out PayPal and send them money to be able to pay for it. No. When they give you a gift, it is a gift. In fact, if you pay them for it, you're probably going to make them angry. And Jesus, in this invitation to them, invites their response, and he says, I will give it to you. They were thinking. I mean, their thinking was revealed when they said, what do we do? The second question they asked, what do we do that we do the works of God? And Jesus says, you don't do it. I'm giving it to you. What is the gift that he gives to the world? Is my flesh. How real do you think this was after the disciples were in an upper room discussing the fact that Jesus couldn't have raised? These crazy women came in here and they said they saw him. You guys are delusional. What are you thinking? That's what they're saying. And then do you know what happens next? Peter comes in, says, I saw him. And now they're all reasoning and saying, no, you didn't. And then two disciples come in who were walking down the road and they said, hey, we saw him. And we didn't even know him at first. And this is what he told us. And then Jesus came in. Can you imagine how alive this verse became at that point when they realized in its fullness that Jesus had given them his flesh? On the cross, he died, the just for the unjust. Why? He gave his flesh so that we could live. Jesus gave himself a sacrifice for the world, and he offers that salvation to the world. It's a gift. We're going to have to look at the second part of this message next week. I apologize, so we'll look at even more of this next week. But I do want you to understand, Jesus here offers this gift. The world, which involves you. Sometimes we can look at the world and say, well, that's just a lot of people. That's a mass. But Jesus died for every single individual. Believers, are you telling them? Your neighbors who you see hurting, who you see going through that trial, those people who you see that are so needy and helpless, do you know the solution? It's Jesus. Won't you share it? He changed your life. Won't you tell them about it? In Hebrews, we just looked at a passage last week that says, don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't neglect telling people about it. You know what? If you don't know Christ, accept him now. Well, what do I have to do? How do I earn it? It's a gift. Jesus offers it to you. Not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. It's God's grace that works in our lives and saves us. It's not something that you do. It's not something you earn. Could you earn it? Could you earn this gift of Jesus' flesh? No. But Jesus here says